Well, welcome to the Members Podcast. We are going to continue now a conversation that could go on into probably, I don't know, tomorrow on eternity. Unconditional election and all that it entails and everything that it means for us. We were really just getting started in thinking about some of the practical outworkings of this doctrine in terms of why it matters for us on a Wednesday morning, like now when you're listening to this podcast. Jimmy, you, as we took a brief intermission between the regular podcast and this one, you brought up a quote from Michael Horton that is excellent. And you also brought up a talking point that I think we're all eager to chew up and jump on. So why don't you throw that out there for us, man, and we'll see where this takes us.
Yeah, and I just want to lay some context to this quote. I mean, and just bring in some personal feel to this conversation that, you know, for me, the battle with assurance has kind of been long and longstanding. I mean, I remember significantly, you can go back and reference my interview with John, you know, my introduction into this podcast, where that was a real struggle for me, particularly in college, as I was beginning to understand these doctrines. And naturally, as you come into the doctrines of grace, one of the first questions for the seeker, if you will, of this understanding is, well, how do I know I'm elect? And Michael Horton has a fantastic quote where he says, it is so easy for us to turn gospel into law, faith creating good news into anxiety generating questions. It is true that in some circles, election is not understood as a comforting and assurance producing doctrine, but in fact, the very opposite. And he goes on to say, we do not discover our election in God's secret chambers, but in his revealed will, not in ourselves, but in Christ. And so as we talk about how do I know if I'm elect, I mean, I would just put out the place you do not start is yourself. No. The place you do not start no is, way. Well, let's start examining my fruit. How well am I executing the Christian life? And I think for me, and I would almost bet that for a majority of our listeners, that is probably what they have been taught is, how do I know if I'm elect? And I mean, go ahead and Google it, and you will find video after video after video of pastor after thought leader after pastor talking about, well, let's talk about, you know, what are your desires? What are you treasuring? Mm-hmm. What are you doing daily in the Christian life? And man, I am just saying that is such sinking sand. Because, I mean, honestly, for 1 week a month, you could be slaying the Christian life. And again, I'm using air quotes there. But then the next day, what happens when your kid gets diagnosed with cancer? And then everything starts to fall apart and your spiritual disciplines fail and your holiness, quote unquote, drops. Rather, and Calvin was so huge on this, where he said, man, you need to go to the chamber of Christ. You need to behold him and him alone, because it is only there where this doctrine of election really begins to take shape and make sense.
Jesus dealing with his apostles, and I'm in John, so everything is a reference to John 15 or John right now. But Jesus,
that's
dealing
your language with his, that you're speaking, John.
That's right, man. Jesus is constantly pointing his apostles, especially about the moment in John 14 and John 15 where Jesus is about to be taken away. He is making it very clear that their affection, their trust in him is more important. So this is the whole vine question, right? If you are in me and I am in you, you will bring forth fruit. And what he's getting at is the simple trust and faith in Jesus as the replacement, as the imputation, as the source of all life. Because how many I am statements are there out there? And Jesus is saying, listen, to follow me is to simply trust in me for everything that has to relate to life and death and eternity, nothing outside of me. So when it comes to, if you can look at Christ and you can, my encouragement to you is go read John. If you're struggling with your, am I elected? Go read John. And every time you are dealing with someone who is doubting or someone who denies Jesus, Jesus makes it very clear. If you can trust me, then you are mine. If you do not trust me, then you are not mine. It is that simple. If you can trust me, and what do you mean by trust? I am who I said I am, and I did what I said I did. If you believe that, then you are mine and you belong to me.
It's amazing how in pietistic contexts, we can take doctrine that is completely about God. It's grounded in God. It should produce assurance, hope, peace, rest, joy in us as we look away from ourselves and look completely to God in Christ Jesus. We can take those doctrines and then immediately point people directly back in on themselves. I mean, that's what you're saying, Jimmy, you know, in what you've right. brought up, is that take a doctrine like unconditional election that is grounded in the grace and mercy and love of our good and loving Father, and then make it about me and about how I'm living and how I'm performing, and is my obedience good enough? Am I holy enough, you know, in terms of whether or not I'm legit? And I would just say, how do I know I'm elect? How do you know you're elect? The most basic answer to that question is, like, are you looking to Christ? Are you trusting Christ? Do you realize that you're a sinner and that you have no shot on your own two feet, on your own merit, and you're bankrupt before a holy God, and you are casting yourself headlong on the mercy of God in Jesus, and you know that that's your only hope? If that's where you're at, then that is evidence that you are elect. And I would just remind everyone that, like, we are told in Scripture that it is not our holiness that determines whether or not we are elect. We were chosen by God not because we were something, but in order that one day we might be something that is presented holy and blameless before the throne of God in Christ Jesus.
When someone comes and asks, I mean, I'm just thinking pastorally here. I mean, how do I know if I'm elect? And I'm thinking of the person that's coming to this question in a moment of weakness. I mean, just completely aware of how feeble and fickle they are. Yeah. The response should be gospel, not law.
Amen, brother.
And here is what I mean by that is, you know, pastor, if you get that question, if somebody's asking you just in a moment of anxiety and soul searching, how do I know if I'm elect? Don't do the devil's handiwork on his behalf, which ultimately what that looks like is Satan wants you to look within. Satan wants you to look at how am I living? How am I doing? How am I treasuring? How am I thinking? Rather, point them to Christ. I do want to read a quote from John Calvin. He says, "Satan has no more grievous or dangerous temptation to dishearten believers than when he unsettles them with doubt about their election, while at the same time, he arouses them with a wicked desire." Calvin calls this a wicked desire to seek it outside the way. I call it seeking outside the way when mere man attempts to break into the inner recesses of divine wisdom and tries to penetrate even to highest eternity in order to find out what decision has been made concerning himself at God's judgment seat. For then he casts himself into the depths of a bottomless whirlpool to be swallowed up. And I think what Calvin is consistently pointing to, and really what many of the reformers were pointing to, is don't find your hope, don't find your assurance in your moralistic attempts to become better, to become victorious in the Christian life, but rather where we find our hope, where we find our rest, where we find our security is in what God has done. We are not saved by how committed we are to Jesus. Rather, we are saved, one, because God promised from eternity. God promised from eternity that he would save us. So that's where we bank everything, is God's promises.
When people are struggling with assurance, a lot of times they are definitely being hit by many of the fiery darts of the enemy. And so the last thing that we want to do when people come to us in those moments of weakness and struggling, when they are highly aware of all the ways that they're failing, the last thing in the world that we would ever want to do at that moment is point people in on themselves. Jimmy, I just want to read a quote here from Richard Sibbes, who wrote many things, but one of the things he wrote that's excellent that I would commend to people is a work called The Bruised Reed. He's referencing the fact that, you know, Jesus, so this is, you know, Isaiah 42, and then picked up again in Matthew's gospel, that Jesus will not break the bruised reed. He will not quench, you know, the smoking flax, or like that the wick that's just smoldering. He writes in this work of a dialogue between Satan and the believer. You know, when the believer is just convicted that his obedience is not enough, his faith is not enough, his love is not enough, all these things. And it goes this way. Satan will object toward the Christian. You are a great sinner. We may answer, Christ is a strong Savior. But he will object, you have no faith, no love. We respond, yes, just a spark of faith and love. And then Satan says, but Christ will not regard that. And then we say, oh, but he will not quench the smoking flax. Satan responds, but this is so little and weak that it will vanish and come to nothing. And we respond, no, but Christ will cherish it until he has brought judgment to victory. To which we say, amen. I mean, it's amen. All about the faithfulness of God to us, and it's about Christ's unfailing love toward us. It's about what he has accomplished. It's not about our faithfulness to him or the strength of our faith, the quality of our obedience. None of those things can comfort when we're in the throes of doubt and despair.
Paul in Philippians chapter 1, he gives this encouragement to the believers there. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What does Paul connect the completion of the work to? It's their belief in the gospel. And so it is Amen. That simple. It is that simple to understand that your assurance rests in, this is a book we wrote, if you haven't read it yet, it rests in faith in Christ, in the substance. It's not resting in your own faithfulness, your own obedience. If you think you're elect based upon looking at the evidence of your own faithfulness, your assurance will waffle back and forth. But if you understand right. that I am saved purely by my faith in Christ, and I can find my assurance and my election based upon faith, then you aren't going to be waffling back and forth.
Yeah, and I think this is so important to remember as well, that we are not saying don't be encouraged when you see good fruit in your life. I think that's important. And
no,
I think that that's, absolutely not. I think that there is some value there. However, what we are saying is do not bank on that. Do not bank on,
right.
man, I'm really obedient and I'm really good and I'm really executing the Christian life well, because those things will come and go. They will. You will go through difficult weeks and months, perhaps even years, where you feel like I am just a terrible Christian, right? And and I just want to throw this out there. There are no good Christians and bad Christians. There are only, bought by the blood of Christ Christians. That's it.
That's right.
That's frankly, right. So whenever we have those categories going off in our mind, man, I would just say, that's the enemy working at you. You're such a bad Christian. Well, of course I am. But that's exactly what you just referenced, Justin, in that quote. Of course I am. But Jesus.
Right.
But Jesus. But Jesus. I mean, that should be our response to everything.
Jesus.
But Jesus. Yeah.
The fact that our salvation is grounded in God is of tremendous comfort to us. I mean, I'm sometimes baffled when people act. I mean, I don't know that they would say it this way, at least explicitly, but it's sort of implicitly, conveyed. It's almost like people think it would be a better thing if our salvation hinged upon us rather than being grounded in God. To which I was like, I don't understand that, because, if it depends on me, as I said earlier, like I've got no shot. I'm mindful again of another hymn by my man Horatius. Oh, Horatius Bonar. He writes in, I hear the words of love, a wonderful verse there where he says, my love is oft times cold. My joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows. It's like God's unchanging nature and the fact that his grace and his love and his mercy towards sinners like us, the fact that it never changes, that alone is the ground of our hope and confidence. That alone is the solid rock upon which we stand. If we're looking to anything in ourselves, it is absolutely nothing but sinking sand.
This is why in the Reformation and Reformed theology and church history, the means of grace are so important, because what do the means of grace lead you to? It's a stronger faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So think about the table, for instance, right? We are partaking in the body and the blood of Christ. It is in those means that remind us that it is salvation is outside of ourselves. It's a declaration of what's been done to us. The danger, what happens in, and you know, this is a members podcast, the danger, what happens in sometimes predestinarian Calvinistic context is that the means of grace are changed to spiritual discipline, to personal Bible reading, right? So it is those means that we find our assurance in how I discipline myself, in my devotion, in my fighting against sin, and all, whatever else you want to put into spiritual disciplines. Then the Christian becomes weary under the burden, and instead of looking to Christ and the means that Christ has provided through His Word, they look to their own means, and that is a confusion, and it's you go from rest to weary very quickly in those type of a context.
Yeah, we call these the evangelical sacraments, which would be personal Bible reading and the musical worship time. Where those are the places where God comes to meet you, where if you have quote unquote the liver shivers during a particular song, you can be sure that was the Spirit of God. And then if you have an excellent quiet time, you can be sure.
That's right.
that's a Horton. That's a Michael Horton. So you can give him credit. Giving credit where credit is due.
I want to give Jimmy credit for something you brought up on a podcast a couple weeks ago. You coined these people as the Calvangelicals.
The Calvangelicals.
Do you remember that?
Calvangelicals.
Yeah. Where, I mean, so just in our church plant, I was talking about baptism in the Lord's Supper this past Sunday.
Welcome to Theocast.
And that's right. And I love Calvin's writing on the Lord's table. I mean, that chapter in the Institutes, I feel like... Yeah. I want to just get framed and put on my wall, because Calvin says, man, who is the table for? Yep. Is the table for the victorious in faith? No. Is the table for those who are just killing the Christian life? No. The table is for those who are weak and feeble and scared. And this is what I told our church plant, because we just took communion together for the first time this past Sunday. And, you know, I'm not coming up with this language, you know, all truth is God's truth. I'm just a secondhand source. But what I said is, man, if you just feel like this week you have been destroyed and wrecked by sin, and that you have just come into this realization in the past few weeks or the past few months or whatever it is, that, man, I am just so weak and I feel so unworthy of the Christian life, then I would say, man, the bread and the wine, this is for you today. Amen. To taste and see that the Lord indeed is good, that the gospel is present here, that just as we have heard it, now we see it and we taste it and we feel it. Man, that's what the table should be pointing us to.
Your reference to the liver shivers during worship made me think about something else that Michael Horton writes about, just in terms of how we make such a big deal about our experience in general. Mm-hmm. And he'll talk about the fact that so often we tether how we're doing as believers to, you know, like the goosebumps that we get or not. And the takeaway from it is that, praise God, Christianity is about more than goosebumps, you know, that we're not saved by our feelings about Jesus. We're not saved by how moved we are in any given moment or any given day. You know, even when we talk about the evangelical sacrament of quiet time, so often, you know, we only see those as valuable when our experience of them was good. We could go on and on about that, and I'm sure we will on other podcasts. We want to thank you, our members, for tuning in to this conversation, and we want to thank you even more than that for your ongoing and generous support of this ministry. We could not do what we're doing without you. And so we pray that this conversation and the others that we've been having have been encouraging and helpful to you. And we look forward to having more of these conversations with you moving forward. Thanks again.